Most impressed by Ray's pronunciation of those names. I'll probably pronounce them totally different to Ray, and they'll probably change as we go through the sermon. But there we go. Well, this world is full of love stories, isn't it? Some are tragic stories that can make you cry. Some are warm, fuzzy stories that make you feel all good and nice inside. The world is full of love stories. And as it's Valentine's Day, it seems appropriate that we are looking at the greatest love story ever told. It's real. It's heartbreaking. And it includes us. And it can have a happy ending. So let's begin. Hosea, he was a prophet, and the word of the Lord came to Hosea. And God tells Hosea to find a wife. Well, whilst God doesn't actually specifically point out which woman to take as a wife, he does give him some guidelines. But the criteria for Hosea's wife are not the criteria most people would look for when trying to find a godly spouse. If your son came up to you and asked, well, Dad, how do I know if she is the one? Turning them to Hosea chapter 1 is probably not the best thing to do. Well, the book of Hosea can be split into two main sections. And we're going to focus mainly on the first section, on the first three chapters. The rest of the book, it repeats and it elaborates on those first three chapters with the same themes in more detail. Well, to help us explore God's message through Hosea, we're going to use these headings: an unfaithful wife, a husband's call, and reconciliation. So let's start with an unfaithful wife. Oh, there we go. That's good, isn't it? If we can just rewind and we'll carry on. Well, in verse 2 of chapter 1, God says to Hosea, go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness. And apparently, the NIV's language here of the original Hebrew is quite tame. The Jerusalem Bible, probably not a translation you're familiar with, and probably not one you really want to read, but it does nevertheless capture the essence of this verse quite well, and it's shocking. It translates it like this: go marry a whore and get children with a whore. And if you think that's a bit blunt and a bit unnecessary, then consider that the original Hebrew used the word whore four times, not only three that we've got in our English translation. It's shocking language, and it seems very uncharacteristic, doesn't it? An uncharacteristic call of God to command his prophet to go and marry this woman of unfaithfulness. But it's meant to be shocking. It's meant to raise our eyebrows. Because Hosea's marriage and family are they are a picture of how God's people are treating God. Look again at verse 2 in chapter 1. Go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord. And the situation in Israel is so repellent to God that in his mercy he's going to use shock tactics to wake the people up. And he calls to them to turn from their trust in false powers. They were trusting other nations for their deliverance. And he calls to them to stop worshipping false gods and false idols. He calls to them to come back to himself, for they had departed from the Lord. Or as Dave told us last week, they had done evil in the eyes of the Lord. Well, the opening years of Hosea's ministry were at a prosperous time for Israel. And it was about around 755 BC. And Hosea's ministry, it started just after Amos's ministry had finished, and it lasted about 30 years. And although Hosea mentions Judah a few times, his main message was really to the 10 northern tribes of Israel. And like many of the prophets, Hosea's job was not an easy one. He had a hard message. It was demanding. And he wasn't just called to convey this message with his lips, but he had to convey the message with the whole of his life. And that's what God still requires. a people whose hearts are fully committed to him. Well, whatever Hosea's life plans were, it's doubtful they included marrying an unfaithful wife. Oh, just the one that time. Good. But he hears God's word, and he's faithful, he's obedient. And we're not told how he felt, or how his parents reacted, or how his friends reacted when he decided that he was going to go and find an unfaithful wife and marry her. How did he go about making his selection? It would be a bit tricky, wouldn't it? But there we go. So he goes and he finds this adulterous, this unfaithful wife, this woman of reputation. And we see in verse 3, he's obedient and he marries Gomer. And Gomer bears him 3 children. And in each case, in each one of these children, their names embody a judgment. They are a declaration, a pronouncement of a coming judgment. And so Gomer, she bears Hosea a son, and there's not the usual to-do about, well, what should we call him? Well, I like this name. Yeah, you can't call him that. I like this name. And you can imagine people now, they pull out their baby name books, don't they? And they go through them and make their lists. There was none of that with Hosea. God tells Hosea what to call his son, and his name Jezreel. Now, that was symbolic of a city and the surrounding areas that was also called Jezreel. It's a bit like me calling my daughter Chessington or Surbiton. I didn't, because I didn't think she'd like it. But Jezreel, it had been a place of great bloodshed and a place of a massacre. It's where Jehu stamped his kingship into being. Now, though at first Jehu was used as a tool of God's judgment in his zeal to cement his kingship, he went overboard. He turned just judgment into unwarranted violence, and he killed hundreds and hundreds of people. And we can read in 2 Kings chapter 10 how Jehu, he did serve God. But then we also read that he was not careful to obey the Lord with his whole heart. And so we read here in verse 4 that God declares he will hold to account the house of Jehu for the massacre that happened in Jezreel. But it's more than that. God also declares that the whole house of Israel is coming to an end. And in fact, in the valley of Jezreel, that in that area would be their end. And in that place, God would break Israel's bow. And that's another way of saying he was going to break their military power. They were going to be defeated. So in actual fact, it's not really like naming your daughter or son after Surbiton or Chessington. It's more like naming them after a place of a massacre, a place of bloodshed, a place of a disaster. And so Hosea's son was called Jezreel. He was a living and walking testimony to the coming judgment of God. Well, Gomer conceived again. But notice, this time, with the second child, the paternity isn't actually explicitly attributed to Hosea as it was the first time. Now, it's quite possible, not certain, but it's quite possible that this is the first sign that we see that Gomer is living up to her bad reputation, especially if you allow your eyes to flick over to chapter 2, verse 4. I will not show my love to her children, because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. At this time, God names Gomer's daughter Lo Ruhamah, which means not loved, not pitied, or no compassion. It's a very sad name, isn't it? Not loved, or no pity. But as with Jezreel, Lo Ruhamah, her name was chosen to be a sign, to be a symbol, as a witness to his people, that he will no longer show them love, he will no longer show them pity. And the deep compassion that he had for his people is going to be withdrawn. There's going to be no compassion. There's going to be no forgiveness. All those things they had relied on God for, he is going to withdraw it from them. So here we have two cutting signs of God's deep displeasure with his people. Well, although there's only a few verses between these two births, it's worth remembering that there probably would have been at least a year, or maybe 2 or 3 years between them, and that would have been plenty of time for Hosea to go and explain the meanings of his children's name. And it would have been plenty of time for Israel to hear and to repent. Well, we notice that Hosea wasn't explicitly called the father of the second child, but at least he got a mention in verse 6. It says that God spoke to Hosea. But when we come to Gomer's third child, Hosea seems to be slowly fading from view. He doesn't even get a mention at all. Their lives, Gomer and Hosea, they were a living illustration, an enacted prophecy. Hosea was standing for Yahweh, the living God. And Gomer stood for Israel, his people. Their marriage was symbolically stood for the covenant that took place in Sinai between God and his people. Israel were God's bride. They were betrothed to him. They were covenanted to him. And that's what this marriage stood for. That's what this marriage reflected. And as the hearts of Israel depart from God, that's reflected in Hosea and Gomer's relationship. Adultery and unfaithfulness had entered the marriage, and Hosea, like God, was being rejected. Well, undoubtedly, in chapter 1, verse 9, it was to Hosea that God spoke and gave the name of the next son. And it's almost as if Hosea can hardly put his name in connection with his unfaithful wife. He just leaves it out. It's like he's so just doesn't want to be connected with her. And that reflects how God felt about his people when he named the third child Lo-Ammi. Halfway through verse 8, call him Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people and I am not your God. And here we really reach a crisis point for Israel. They have so turned their back on God, they've so turned their backs on the covenant with him, that not only has God warned Israel, the end is coming. And not only has he warned them that he's going to withdraw his pity, his love and his compassion from them, but God no longer wants to be associated with his people. They have rejected him, and so God is rejecting his people. He says, you are not my people and I am not your God. And the I am of I am not your God is the same language used when God told Moses all those years ago to say who had sent him. He said, I am has sent you. It's the same language that's used. And this is who they were rejecting, the I am who rescued them, who brought them out of Egypt, who took them from slavery. A literal translation of that would be, and I am not I am to you. That is the God they were rejecting, the one who saved them. And that's why God is using this shocking picture and shocking language. Because, and using the picture of Hosea and Gomer and her unfaithfulness and the breakdown of their marriage, because the covenant and the marriage between God and his people is breaking down. It's serious stuff. It's heading for divorce. That leads us into our second point this evening, a husband's call. Although Hosea's circumstances were pretty hard, weren't they? It must have been hard to minister to be God's spokesperson under those circumstances, but that a wife that was just not anywhere near supportive, but he turned his back to serve the Lord and there she's off with some other bloke. But his life and his ministry, they were acts of mercy for Israel. God didn't just tell Hosea to stand up and to preach a message of judgment to all the people. God provided a living picture, an example for his people to see, an illustration of their relationship with God. They could look at that breakdown in that marriage and they were meant to understand that they were like Gomer, the unfaithful people, and Hosea was like God, the faithful one. And they could look at that marriage and see the consequences. They could see it in a way they could understand. Well, the parallels between Hosea and Gomer and God and his people are so closely intertwined that as chapter 2 starts, it's really quite hard to understand whether Hosea is talking about himself and his wife or whether he's talking about Israel. And it's not surprising, because this was a message, as we said, that Hosea was living. And as far as humanly possible, he could see it from God's side. He knew what it was to be rejected, to love an unfaithful wife, to be left, while the one he loved, the one he cared for, and the one he provided for, the one he was covenanted with, ran around chasing other men, other lovers. Gomer had left Hosea, and effectively she'd brought their marriage to an end. Look at chapter 2, verse 2. "Rebuke your mother, rebuke her, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband." So what was her crime? It was adultery. Verse 2 continues, "Let her remove the adulterous look from her face and the unfaithfulness from between her breasts." And he continues in verse 4, "Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace." Gomer had left Hosea and had given her love to other men in return for gifts and provisions. See what she says in verse 5, halfway through. "I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink." And this was the same for Israel and their attitude to God. What was their crime? They had rejected the knowledge of God. They had relied on other nations for their deliverance, and they had embraced false gods, and they had mixed the worship of Yahweh, the one true God, with these Canaanite, these false gods. They had mixed it all together, and they worshipped Baal. And just as Gomer, she didn't acknowledge that the good things she had, the good provisions she had, they came from her husband. Neither did Israel acknowledge that the good things she enjoyed, the blessings she had, they came from God. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2. "She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold, which they used for Baal." So Israel took the good gifts, the blessings of God, and she used them to worship a false god. She used them to worship Baal. Well, Baal was thought to be the god of rain, of thunder, of agriculture and fertility. And as the knowledge of the true living God began to fade, so these Canaanite ideas and these sort of pagan ideas, they came in and were mixed into Israel's worship and religion and into their culture. They embraced the surrounding false religion into their culture. And so it seems really quite fitting that the action God takes is specifically, it targets the problems. The medicine that God dispenses is in the form of three therefores. Baal was thought to bring the rain. And so halfway through verse 3 of chapter 2, we see that God says, "I will make her like a desert, turn her into a parched land and slay her with thirst." So God really undermines the credibility of Baal. They thought Baal provided agriculture and the rain and the thunder and all those things. But God is the true giver of rain. He provides these things, and he completely undermines this false god. And the theme is continued as well. God undermines Baal again when it comes to agriculture. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. And therefore, it's the first of our three therefores I spoke about. "Therefore, I will take away my grain when it ripens and my new wine when it is ready." Baal cannot help them. He's a false god. He's a false hope. And God is showing that Baal is a false hope by taking away the good things that he's given to his people. God deals with their sin by removing his blessings and showing their hope in Baal to be false. And when we depart from the Lord, God may deal with us in a similar way. He may remove the thing in which we have too much confidence. He may have to remove the thing which we love more than him. Why would God do that? Is he just being a killjoy? No. God does that because he wants us to have full joy. And it's only when we turn away from those things that are in God's rightful place, and when we turn fully to Him, that we know and can be fulfilled and have real joy. God wanted Israel to stop prostituting themselves to the things of this world. And today's no different. We are His, and every human being that has ever existed are His. And we are meant to have a relationship with Him. And when we reject God and we live solely for our pleasure and the pleasures of the world, in God's eyes we're being unfaithful to Him, our husband, by chasing other lovers. But God loves us, and He calls us back. He calls us to turn to Him, to ask for forgiveness, to enter a loving and a saving relationship with Himself. That's a husband's call. A return to me. Come back to me. Stop running away from me. Return to God. But removing His blessing isn't God's only tool for dealing with sin. We find that in our second therefore, in verse 6, therefore I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. Now that sounds a bit harsh, doesn't it? Blocking in the path of the woman so she can't get out. But it's not out of malice. Again, it's for her own good. We have one of those long, thin gardens, and it does seem to go on for quite a while. And right up close by the house, it's safe and it's child-friendly. But the further you go away, the more dangerous it becomes. There's a greenhouse and sheds and things that are falling apart, and you get right to the end and there's this battered old gate, and it's really not very child-friendly at all. And so if we have sort of people with children around, sometimes we'll block off the garden halfway through. And we're not doing it to ruin the children's enjoyment. We're doing it for their safety, for their protection, because we love them. And that's what's happening here. God will block the path, restrain His people, and not allow them to do all that they had in their hearts to do. And as God's child, maybe you've found that. Maybe sometimes you're intent on going your own way, and you've set your mind on doing something, and you know it's probably not really for a good thing to do, but you want to do it anyway. And then God frustrates your plans, and you feel annoyed, but deep in your heart you know that God has held you back from doing what you might have otherwise done. He walls us in for our own good. God sets boundaries and restrains us from going too far down a road that will lead to disaster. But not all the time. If we continually ignore God's word, if we ignore the gentle prodding of the Holy Spirit, and we ignore the wise instruction and advice of other brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we're intent on doing something because, well, it's what I want to do, and we fight and we kick against God and we're pressing on and we're ignoring the warnings, we're ignoring the roadblocks, and we're just going to do it anyway, sometimes God will relax His grip. And although if we're His, He'll always have us in His sight, sometimes God will allow us to find out the hard way that His way is the best way, not ours. Israel had departed from God and from His word. They were living to serve other things. And this led to all sorts of evil and nasty practices, including human sacrifice and cultic sexual rituals and all sorts of really unpleasant things. And when a nation or an individual rejects God, or as some people might see it, they free themselves from God and His old-fashioned law and the old-fashioned Bible, and they're liberated into the new age of doing what they want when they want, it always ends in disaster. We see that on a worldwide stage. We see that on a national level. And we see it on a personal level as well. Turning away from God leads to disaster and ultimately judgment. Just flip over in your Bibles just one page to chapter 4 and verse 1. As we read chapter 4 and verse 1, you'll see that this really could be describing our nation and probably a lot of other nations around the world. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Now, I don't have to illustrate that to you, do I? It's pretty clear that our nation has rejected God. But a nation is only as good as the people it's comprised of. God's people are called to be different. But I wonder, how different are we? Are the gods and the attitudes of this age dictating how we as Christians live? There's lots of things that can cause us to compromise as Christians, aren't there? There's really powerful things about ambition, sex, money, image, political correctness, entertainment. These are very powerful things, very powerful influences on us. No one wants to look old-fashioned, do they, and narrow-minded. So in the office or the school, someone says, oh yeah, you know, you're a Christian, so what do you think about that? And you think, I know what I should think, but I know what I want to say. We want to compromise. But if the values of our culture, if they contradict God's word, then we've got a choice. We can either blend our culture and the things that our culture hold dear together with what the Bible says, and we can have a little mixture going on. We can compromise, like Israel did, or we can hold firm to God's word. We know what it says. Most of us read our Bibles and know it quite well. And you know, you get to that point, you think, what do I say? How do I react to that? So how are we doing? As God's people, are we flirting with compromise, or are we holding firmly and faithfully to God and his word? Well, I mentioned there were three therefores. Well, we'll come back to a third in our final point, which I'm sure you're glad that we've all reached. It's reconciliation, our third point, reconciliation. Well, the names of Hosea's children and the oracles we find in the rest of Hosea, they had a purpose. They were a husband's call to his people, to his wife, for them to return to him, to turn from their trust in the foreign powers that they were trusting in, to turn from trying to buy the favor of these false gods, to turn back to the one true living God. One commentator says this: oracles like these are shouts of warnings, not irrevocable sentences. They are given to avert the judgment foretold. And that's a principle that's picked up in Jeremiah chapter 18. No need to turn to it. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down and destroyed, and if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. So there's hope. If at any time a nation repents, God will relent. But Israel didn't repent. And so God carried out his just judgment. In 722 BC, God sent the Assyrian army to carry away the 10 northern tribes of Israel into captivity. They were a scattered people. They effectively ceased to exist as a recognisable nation. And we'll learn more about that from Dave next week. But that's not the end of the story for Israel. For although up until now we've carefully avoided them, there are some magnificent passages of hope in Hosea. And whilst God was true to in his word in carrying out the judgments that he warned his people about, he is also true in fulfilling and upholding these words of hope that we're going to look at briefly in just a second. At the end of chapter 1 of Hosea, God talks of a time when he will put right what was wrong with Israel. He starts chapter 1, verse 10. That's right after all that judgment. You are not my people. You're not loved. There's no compassion. There's no pity. Israel's going to come to an end. And then on the right at the end of that, there's suddenly there's hope. at the end of chapter 1, he says he's going to put right what was wrong with Israel. Verse 10, he goes back to the promises that he made to Abraham long ago. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In verse 11, God reveals his plan to restore Israel and Judah into one people under one leader. That's what they should have been until sin ruins that plan. But God says he's going to restore that. And remember the names of Hosea's children. Jezreel, a place of massacre, a place of judgment. Lo Ruhamah, not loved, not pitied, no compassion. And Lo Ami, not my people. God points to a time when these judgments are going to be reversed. The names are going to be changed. The low bit is going to be removed. So instead of Jezreel, referring to the place of the massacre, the actual place there, it takes on its literal meaning here, which actually means God sows or God will sow. There's a clever little wordplay there. God will sow. So God will take that ravished and destroyed land that we read in chapter 2, that parched land, and God is going to sow. God's going to give life. He's going to bless his people. He's going to sow his people there. Look at chapter 2, verse 23. I will plant her for myself in the land. I will show my love to the one I called not my loved one. Do you see that reversal there? He's going to plant them in the land. He's going to show his love to the one called not my loved one. And then he carries on. I will say to those called not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. And those things, they were fulfilled. They were fulfilled in part, not in full. For although Israel were exiled in 722 BC, some of them that were exiled, they were scattered. And they took refuge with Judah. And later on, we'll hear about this later on in the Faith Odyssey, when Judah finally, they also get exiled. When they return from their exile, some of those from the northern tribes, they return with them. Not as they were as the 10 tribes, but they sort of are joined back in. And we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 3, and other passages, how some people from those northern tribes, they joined back with Judah and settled into the land. But the language used in these passages of hope, they are talking about something bigger, something greater than just that partial fulfillment of Israel. Look at chapter 2, verse 16. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and you will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness and you will acknowledge the Lord. And so the language in these verses, they pick up themes and hopes that go much further on than just the imminence and restoration of Israel. They point to a day when weapons are no longer to be needed. Now, we still have weapons in our day, so perhaps that part of the prophecy hasn't been fulfilled quite yet. There is no peace that passage talks about yet. But how's all this going to happen? What could bring about a change in God's people so that they would acknowledge him and call God their husband? What's going to bring about that change? What's going to transform an unfaithful people into a faithful people? Well, that's where our third therefore comes in. In chapter 2, verse 14. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the desert and speak tenderly to her. You see, God doesn't just sit back and wring his hands in desperation and say, oh, it's all gone wrong. It's out of control. God is a God of action. And just as we saw in the other two therefores that we noticed, it's always God who takes the initiative. He takes his people aside to a quiet place. And he speaks tenderly to his people. Not because she's lovely, or because she's mended her ways, or because she's faithful. God speaks tenderly to his people. He gives them hope because he loves them. He loves her. He loves us. And he brings gifts. The things that his bride, that his people didn't have in and of themselves, he brings them as betrothal gifts. Look at verse 19. I will betroth you to me forever. And what follows are the gifts given as the price of the bride. So in that sort of culture, you would pay a price for the bride. And this is what the Lord does. He pays a price. He brings gifts to give to his bride and her family. Verse 19, I will betroth you in righteousness and justice. That's what the Lord is giving. In love and compassion, I will betroth you in faithfulness and you will acknowledge the Lord. So the Lord, he pays a price for his bride. Let's help us understand what's going on there. Let's turn to the last section of Hosea that speaks about Hosea and Gomer. It's chapter 3. Chapter 3 and verse 1. The Lord said to Hosea, go show your love to your wife again. Though she is loved by another and is an adulteress, love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they have turned to other gods and have loved the sacred raisin cakes. You've got to laugh, haven't you? They loved sacred raisin cakes. That's a bit weird. It seems so alien to us, so odd, such a small and silly thing to love. But then, aren't those the sort of things that we love? The sort of things that take our hearts away from God. I love my television. That just sounds a bit silly to say it, but, you know, we do. I love my stomach. I love eating. I love food. I love money. I mean, aren't they silly and insignificant? There we are. The Israelites, they loved their false gods and their sacred raisin cakes. Verse 2 of chapter 3. Hosea goes, and so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethek of barley. Then I told her, you are to live with me many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will live with you. So Hosea, he seeks out his wife. And even though she's been unfaithful and she doesn't deserve it, Hosea, he buys back the one that was already his. She belonged to him anyway. But he goes and he seeks her out and he buys her back and he loves her. And that's what the Lord does for his people. He woos her back. He pays the price for her. And he provides her with the gifts of the blessings that she so desperately and that we so desperately need. And all this is a beautiful example of grace. That thing that we so associate with the New Testament, we find it right back here in the Old. And these prophecies in Hosea, they point the finger three times unmistakably at the Lord Jesus Christ. They point to Jesus who died on the cross to take our sins of unfaithfulness. Jesus took our sins of lewdness. He took our sins of adultery. If we're ever tempted to think, well, you know, sin doesn't really matter anymore, does it? It's okay. God will forgive me. If we're ever tempted to think that the flirting with sin doesn't matter, then we need to think again. We need to look at Calvary, where God's Son, he paid the price to buy us back out of a life of sin, to buy us back out of a life of slavery to sin. We need to look to the cross where in Jesus, God's wrath and God's justice met. And they were satisfied. So that God could Jezreel, remember Jezreel means God sows, so that God could sow in us the traits that the bride of Christ should have. So in chapter 2 verse 19, we read that list of the things that God gives to his people is the betrothal price. So in chapter 2, verse 19, God gives his people righteousness. In Christ, his justice is satisfied. In Christ, he has love and he has compassion on us. And he gives us faithfulness and he changes our hearts so that we can acknowledge God. He has sown in us the gifts that he wants to see grow. And he's at work in us, transforming us into the beautiful bride that we should be. As we come to an end, just look at halfway through verse 15 of chapter 2. Verse 15, halfway through there. There she will sing, as in the days of her youth. So we've got this picture of she's reunited and she's singing as in the days of her youth. And it's only in Jesus that we can sing to our Father, to our husband, to our holy lover. It's only in Jesus that we can sing a love song that is acceptable and pleasing, because it is offered in the gifts of righteousness. It's offered in the gifts of faith that is given to us through our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, with whom God is well pleased. And that is the greatest story of all time. That God loved, he so loved an unfaithful world so much that he sent his son to die on the cross to save us. If you've never turned to God, you've never accepted his gracious invitation to be his and for him to be yours, why not? Why not? Now is the time to turn with all our hearts back to the Lord. The Lord calls us, return to me. So why not do that right now? We'll be quiet before the Lord for just a few moments.